Let us pray. Our most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life. Thankful that he is also constantly pleading on our behalf before you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who also you have given to reside in each of us and in the church collectively, who also prays for us, recognizing our weakness, sometimes not to know what to pray, but he does pray on our behalf. All of these make us know and feel and understand how special you think we are for having done all this. What a great God, what a great Father. Thank you, thank you. Father, this morning we have gathered to study a portion of your word because you have commanded us to do so, especially as we see the days draw nearer. And Father, we have gathered. We are equally aware that our human mind can wander, can go from all directions, and will not pay attention to your word. But with the power of the Spirit, that can be overcome. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take over and cause us to pay attention and to focus to your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Actually, we have just been dealing with the baptism with the Spirit. And I emphasize that it is the outpouring of the Spirit to the church, which invariably will cause the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost to indwell in each believer and eventually to empower believers. We made an issue that there are two things we have to think about when it comes to this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That makes possible for us to enjoy special filling of the Spirit that I distinguish from the normal filling of the Spirit. I emphasize that the special filling of the Spirit is a sovereign decision of God. Of course, in everything it's all sovereign decision of God. But this particular one is not something that you can say, well, I want it tomorrow, and you get it. No, God decides when and how. And when he does that, it is usually to empower a believer to have this unparalleled boldness, this unparalleled courage to speak the word of God effectively and powerfully. And when the person does, those who have enjoyed it in the past, oh, they can only open their mouth and say, Jesus Christ died, and a lot of people will respond. And somebody else will open his mouth and say the same thing. They will not even pay attention. It is a special feeling. It is something that God does on a special occasion. However, having said that, we emphasize that one that you and I are commanded to be involved with is a normal feeling. That is what determines our function on this planet as Christians. We cannot function apart from that normal feeling. And that normal feeling, not every believer enjoys it because it has to do with our various lifestyles. The more you learn to be in control of the Spirit, in the sense of the more you distance yourself from sin, sin of thought, sin of motives, any kind of sin, the more you are approaching the point where in your life you are very much reduced. You never finish, you know, no one ever stops sinning on this planet. But the less you sin, the more you will be filled with the Spirit, the normal feeling. So the normal feeling is something that happens when there is no sin in our lives. Outside that, the other one is the thing that God does when he chooses to. But this number one is the one that you and I are commanded to be filled constantly and habitually with the Spirit of God. So then, that's been what we've been doing, is considering the prophecy of John in the last sentence of verse 16 of Luke chapter 3, where he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Actually, we have considered in detail the first part of this sentence. So we now consider the second part of the sentence in the phrase, and with fire. Now this phrase presents a problem of how it is to be related to the first phrase where we have with the Holy Spirit. Now the phrase with fire is not included in Mark's account of this same event, but Luke and Mark, Matthew have included it. So in any event, there are two general interpretations for handling this problem of how we relate those two. A first interpretation is to take the Spirit and fire as related. In other words, that there is one baptism that involves the Holy Spirit and fire. Now those who take this view contend that the coming of the Holy Spirit will have the effect of fire. That's why they take it that way. In other words, they are saying there is one baptism that involves the Holy Spirit and fire. Now to them, they say that the Holy Spirit will be active in saving, purifying, and judging. Now those who hold this view support their view by arguing that the Greek particle we use here, a small two-letter word in the Greek that we can transliterate in English with E-N. N. They said that Greek particle connects the two as being related. Furthermore, they say that it is the same people that are baptized with the Spirit and fire. And in some stretch of the imagination, that for them, they say that that is what is connected with those tongues of fire of the day of Pentecost. With their explanation, of course, although when they explain that, but we realize from what we have seen that that was symbolic. That tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost were symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. However, there are really more serious problems with these explanations of those who say, well, you're looking at one thing, baptism with the Spirit and fire referring to one baptism. So, some of the problem. First of all, the Greek particle that they use could be viewed as means, indicating that two different means of Spirit and fire are in view. So that argument that because of the Greek preposition used, that we should see both as connected, does not always hold ground. Secondly, the people in view, at least from this prophecy, are representative of Israel or humanity as a whole. Now this means that John was not necessarily speaking that an individual will be baptized with his Holy Spirit and with fire. Historical fulfillment of this prophecy did not actually happen immediately and does not involve John's disciples, but the disciples of Jesus. Third, it is also difficult to understand how the Holy Spirit will be involved in judgment of the believer, especially since all judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells us in John chapter 5, verse 22. John chapter 5, verse 22. Now remember that those who take the view that there's one baptism consisting of Holy Spirit and fire, one of the things they contend is that the Holy Spirit is one that judges believers, really. And I'm saying, with that kind of argument, it flies at the face of John chapter 5, verse 22. Because it says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So every judgment is a function of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't see how they can delegate that to the Holy Spirit. Fourth, now this view, of course, makes it a little bit difficult for a poor transition from verse 16 to 17. Fifth, when our Lord represented this prophecy of baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire, when he represented it again to the disciples in Acts 1:5, where we saw last time, he did not mention fire anymore because he has already made clear to his disciples of the coming judgment. Furthermore, because the baptism with fire is a separate event, and then there was really no need to mention it in connection with the baptism with the Spirit that will take place very soon from the time Christ made that promise. So that's first interpretation. And you see the problems while we think that's a very difficult thing to sustain. It has so many things that those who maintain that view cannot really adequately deal with. A second interpretation of how to deal with the relationship between the phrase with the Holy Spirit and with fire is to take the two as separate events. That's the, you look at it, in other words, there are two kinds of baptisms that John prophesied with respect to the function of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism with Spirit and the baptism with fire. In other words, there are two different distinct events. Now, it is this second interpretation that we hold to be correct, because, for one thing, it makes for an easier transition to verse 17 and also avoids the problems associated with the false interpretation. In addition, from external source, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is the evidence that John and his audience were probably familiar with the eschatological fire of judgment, future judgment. Now, we will look more about this, some of the facts that support this first interpretation when we come to examine the concept of baptism with fire in verse 17. So then, the question is, what is this baptism with fire? What is it? We have seen what baptism with the Spirit means, the outpouring of the Spirit, which in turn leads to all other things that the Holy Spirit does with us. But the question is, so then what is baptism with fire? It's very simple, this. It is the judgment that Christ will bring upon the unbelieving world at the end of times. That's what it is. Judgment that Christ will bring upon the unbelieving world at end of times. Let me justify this interpretation so you see why we believe this to be correct. First, fire is usually used in the Bible in the sense of judgment. Now, there's no doubt that fire is used for purification in the Bible, but the overwhelming use of fire in the Bible is to represent judgment. Now, a few examples will probably help to illustrate this point. If we look at various passages, so we get ready to look at various passages to help us support this concept. First of all, God himself is referred to as a consuming fire in the sense of judgment in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 24. Deuteronomy all I'm going to do, I'm going to show you several passages just to prove to you that the overwhelming use of the word fire in the Bible is with the concept of judgment. Deuteronomy 4 verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Now God is described as a consuming fire. Now you know that if you tell people in Arizona or somewhere in California that God is a consuming fire, they will understand you better than some of us this morning, right? Because they know what fire does. It doesn't do a good thing. It's a judgment in a sense. So this is why we believe, that looking at when they say God is a consuming fire, it's talking about judgment. Now the Israelites, of course, would have understood that description in terms of judgment, considering that God destroyed their enemies as a devouring fire. This reminds them, still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 9, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. This is what Moses says again. They be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. That's judgment. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. A consuming fire going through land of Canaan. Result, judgment, and a lot of those people were wiped out from the face of the earth. Now when King Ahaziah sent to arrest Prophet Elijah because of his denouncement of him, it was fire that came from heaven and consumed those that were sent as a way of judgment upon them. This is according to 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 12. 2 Kings I give it to you. One thing about this group of believers here is when we have people who come in here, strangely enough, and some come with Bible and some they don't, they're struggling here, and I imagine it's a shock to them to hear this thing rattling moment after moment. But really, that to me is a way to do it, so that you see it, you see the passage, you can go home and chew on it if you want, whatever, but at least you know we're not shooting from the hip, as they say. It is all coming from the Word. 2 Kings 1:12 says, "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." The fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Now you tell me, that doesn't sound like a prophet, does it? He wasn't lovely at this point, was he? Because there is judgment. This whole people have fallen into idolatry. And so it was not unusual that God's judgment would start coming on them individually or collectively. So that's what Elijah was doing here. He was bringing judgment on these people. And, you know, this is not the only group. The next one he did the same thing. Now, so you see that fire is used for judgment. Now Prophet Isaiah makes a connection between judgment and fire. In Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, I probably start with verse 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you get to verse 4, you may not give it all up to verse 6, so when you go home you can read the whole thing. But I'm just probably going to zero in on verse 4 to make my point and move on to the next passage. It says, "The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem." Look at how. "By a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire." In other words, we could really say the word "and" can be translated in such a way as a hindaide, so to say. So I could have just said a spirit of judgment, that is a spirit of fire. So you see that the spirit of judgment is the same as the spirit of fire. So there is a connection between judgment and fire. Prophet Amos described the various judgments of God against seven nations in terms of fire in Amos chapters 1 and 2. For example, I'm just going to pick up the judgment of Judah as described in terms of fire in Amos chapter 2 verse 5. Amos chapter 2, verse 5. Amos chapter 2, verse 5 reads this way. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. If you read the context, these are various judgments that God will bring upon nations, seven nations to be precise. And in case of Judah, he says, the fire will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. So you see that fire is used for judgment. The final passage, which we in prophet Malachi, the last, at least in our arrangement of our English Bible, the last chapter before you go into Matthew or the New Testament. Now there we look at the same thing, that the Malachi described the day of the Lord as having to do with judgment in terms of fire, although there are other things involved like purification. In Malachi chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Although I'm going to read primarily verse 2 in particularly. Malachi 3, 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Why is he asking that question? Because there is judgment involved. Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. Now, certainly there is some kind of purification involved, and there's some form of judgment involved with the coming of Christ. Now, we think about it, the first coming of Christ, that's all it was really tended to, was for purification. That's, you know, that by him coming to the planet the very first time, he came so that you and I will be purified, so we can get into heaven. Because nothing that is unclean can be in heaven. So by Christ coming to this planet, dying for you and I, he cleansed us. I mean, we, you know, as human beings, although most people don't believe that, we are very sorry looking before God. I mean, we are so, our sins are such that you just can't even imagine how abhorrent it is to God. So how can he deal anything with us? So the purifier came to wash us clean by his death on the cross, so that you and I will have that opportunity of entering into heaven. But then when he comes a second time, as we will say in a very colloquial term, he will no more be what you call Mr. Nice Guy. He's coming with judgment now. Because the first time he came, oh yes, he came weak, so that he can be crucified. Because if he didn't come that way, no one could have crucified Christ. Remember, John tells us that people came to God, the soldiers that came and they were sent to come and arrest Jesus Christ. And all he asked them is, who are you looking for? Are you looking for me? And that's more or less the tone of that conversation. And each time he said that, they fall on the ground. They couldn't arrest him. But then he said, if you're looking for me, let this go, his disciples, and you can get me. And that's the only way they arrested him. If he didn't hand himself over, no one could have arrested him. So he had to come really in weakness. But then the second time, he's coming with a stick, judgment. And that is why no one can stand him, because he's coming like a refiner's fire. So really the idea is that you get that fire is used symbolically for judgment in the Bible. So our first reason for saying that baptism with fire is judgment is simply because fire is used in the Bible in the sense of judgment. A second reason is that John had already announced that judgment is pending. In verse 9 of the third chapter of Luke, we studied that in detail, where Luke had mentioned that the axe that was laid and waiting to cut down trees that will be burnt. We explained that as dealing with judgment. The axe was something ready for judgment. So when John used the word fire, he meant for it to be understood as fire of judgment. So the point being that baptism with fire involves judgment, that our Lord Jesus Christ will carry out at a later time, just as the baptism with the Spirit was carried out at a later time from the prophecy of John. So that's our second reason. John has already alluded to judgment in verse 9. Our third reason is that the main assertion of verse 17 is concerned with judgment. John describes the idea of judgment using a practice of farmers that is familiar to his audience. Now I have, some of you may have, but I have also seen this in by way of experience. Growing up, I lived among the Muslims and those who practice some of these things very close with the practice from Arab and Middle and East, as we say, how they prepare grain for food. And I've watched this, so I understand what this is all about. So he used something to describe this judgment using the familiar practice of the farmers in his days. Now the coming Messiah really is poised, ready for judgment, but that judgment is not immediate. Before this judgment, the Messiah has to carry out a function of separation. So John states in the first sentence of verse 17, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. Now a winnowing fork here is a fork like shovel for throwing thresh grains into the air, so that by making use of the wind, the chaff is separated from the grain. Now a threshing floor actually is a surface of hard ground or stone where grain was threshed out, either by beating or having animals trample on it. That's what a hard floor is. It's similar to, in some of you may have had that in olden days, some way they make wine is to get the grapes and just pour it on the floor, and people clean their feet and get on it and start stomping it until they stomp everything out, and they, you know, the juice will start flowing. So that kind of thing is what we're seeing here. The ground that we used to do that has to be a very hard ground. So a threshing floor is really a surface of hard ground or stone where those grains are threshed out. So the picture, as we can see, is that the word, if, first of all, that threshing floor too, as is used here, it can also refer to the threshed grain itself that still lies on the floor where it has been threshed, waiting to be separated. So the picture is that of the coming Messiah separating the chaff from the actual grain, where, of course, chaff here will represent unbelievers and grain believers. But the emphasis in this description is that of judgment. It is quite likely here that the Holy Spirit will have brought into John's mind the concept of judgment against Israel that is described by the prophet Jeremiah using the same figure of speech. For you see, prophet Jeremiah described judgment, or the coming from the Lord, in terms of using a winnowing fork, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 7. Jeremiah 15 verse 7. Now all of these analogies or figures drawn from agricultural practice of the ancient world, where they didn't have all these nice machines that we have today that separate things and trash those that are chaff and so on. Jeremiah 15:7 says, I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the city gates of the land. I will bring bereavement and destruction on my people, for they have not changed their ways. So you see, it's a judgment thing, winnowing fork. So they understood that in times of judgment. So in any case, John here describes a two-stage process in separating wheat from chaff in relation to the function of the coming Messiah. He's describing the two stage that he sees here when he makes his prophecy. He's not just describing one phase, but he sees it in phases, two phases. First, the coming Messiah will clear his threshing floor. Now the threshing floor here depicts the world of mankind. When a threshing floor is cleared, it will eventually be free of both chaff and grain. Now, there is a brief period of time when both the chaff and the grain coexist in the winnowing fork before the final separation of the grain from the chaff. For you see, the winnowing fork is simply used to pick up a mass consisting of the grain and the chaff, and it is thrown against the air. And if the grain, being the heavier, will fall between somewhere beneath the fork like shovel, and the chaff will be carried away with wind. So when they normally do these things, when you have a little bit wind blowing, and so they will bring these things out and throw them in the air and separate them. The ones I've watched more carefully was women using something that's always flat, and they put their grain and the chaff, everything, and they throw it in the air and they catch it. The chaff will go out and they carry the grain. They keep doing it until all the grains have been caught and the chaff is all disappeared. So this is what Luke is describing using the words of the prophecy of John. So that's the first thing that he's really looking at. So using this analogy, we can say that a time will come when our Lord will make a final separation between believers and unbelievers. That's what John is prophesying. Now this process of separation has already begun. It has begun as we speak. Those who receive the baptism with the Spirit will be preserved, while those who do not will be judged. It has begun. So that's the first stage. Now the second stage that the farmer gets involved with after winnowing, winnowing process, is to gather the grain and put it away, as described then in the expression of verse 17, where it says, to gather the wheat into his barn. There is now a sense in which the Lord is gathering believers who are symbolized here by wheat and storing them away in his kingdom. Now all those who believe the Lord Jesus Christ are gathered into one body of Christ, and they are kept safely away from eternal judgment. Now we have this assurance that all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are preserved from God's ultimate judgment. As for example, what our Lord promised in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24 is where our Lord, in a sense, promised us that, yes, we're safe. We out of the way for danger, or out of harm's way, because he has put us aside in him. Now this is the way he made that promise, by which we know that we're safe, those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. If you see, we all on this planet, we all come inside this world in the state of death, spiritually dead. But the day we believe, we cross over from death to life. We have eternal life. So it is certain that those who have trusted Christ
are actually saved. Those who have believed in him are preserved. Now the farmer's job will really not be complete, at least in the ancient world, until he has disposed of the chaff. It is this second function that John assigns to the coming Messiah in the second sentence of verse 17, where we're studying Luke 3:17, because it says, "But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now the unquenchable fire is a fire that one cannot put out, and therefore suggests a perpetual or continuous condition of destruction. It is this particular function that leads us to interpret the baptism with fire as judgment. See, if you think about it, and this is where I think well-meaning scholars are now teaching this, and they have taught it throughout the history of the church anyway. Some just think, well, what it is after judgment, people will, those who are unbelievers will be annihilated, they will cease to exist. Now, if that's true, then judgment has no meaning if they cease to exist. But the whole thing about judgment is that they're going to be in that place that God has reserved for them, and they continuously feel the torture all eternity. Now that's something, when you, if you really think about these things, it makes you be so concerned about anyone that you come across, about their eternal state. Just think about the fact that a human being will, for all eternity, no more chance, is going to be an awesome torture. To me, that is just, it's unbearable to even imagine. But that's what's going to happen. Those, this unquenchable fire, it's not like I've explained to you, I don't believe heaven is hell is a place where fire is literally burning. I don't believe that. It's just a figure to tell us something. And I've explained to you why I don't think so. Because if it's fire, how will you have darkness? Because Christ says it's a place of utmost darkness. So it's not fire. It is a way to, just like we've talked many times, to tell us the absence of God. Anything good from God, that's all hell is. So this unquenchable fire is simply to tell us there is a continuous suffering of the type that you and I can never imagine. Now there are many things in this life, you know, you tell people you can't imagine. I mean, there are very simple things that if I explain to people in this country, they have no way of understanding. They can't even imagine it because they have nothing in this country to associate with. And so you go to the other part of the world or third world, you tell them something. Now I tell you one thing that you, this one may be kind of strange. When I go to this missionary thing, I go back in Nigeria, I run into people, they never believe there is one person in this country who is poor. I mean, they can't believe it because of what they see on TV or whatever. They don't believe that. And when I tell them, yeah, there are some people who have a hard time, they say, now you just kidding. They don't believe it. And in the same way, if I tell people here, there are people who are really poor, it's really hard to conceive. Because when you think about poor in this country, you're thinking about, oh, somebody who doesn't have a fanciful car and fanciful home and all this and that. But the rest of the world, when they say they are poor, they mean, I don't know if I'm going to eat tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to eat today. One meal. That's what they're talking about. They're not talking in terms of big houses and cars. So if I say that, it's a little bit difficult to conceive. Well, I'm just using human analogies to explain to you. But the problem is we don't have anything in our mind, in our frame of reference of which we use it to understand heaven or hell. There's nothing. We can't understand it. All we can go is by faith and a little imagination to think about a person. This is what the writers of the scripture tell us. Think about a person roasting in fire continuously. It doesn't mean it's a literal fire, just to tell us, can we imagine the awesome pain a person must be feeling in hell? That's what this whole thing is, when we see the unquenchable fire, to try to give us this mental picture. Now that it's enough to conceive what hell is going to be like. Well, it is this particular function that leads, as I've mentioned, that leads me to believe that the baptism with fire is judgment. The unquenchable fire also indicates that the judgment is final and irreversible. You can't change it. Once a person leaves this planet without faith in Christ, He is gone into hell. You can change it. You can pray him out. There's nothing on this planet that will change it. That is an irreversible process. Something has taken place that you can fix. So all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ will certainly be the recipients of the baptism with fire. Now in any case, John's prophecy, given in the figure that the farmer uses to separate wheat from chaff, describes the final judgment the one that the Messiah will carry out in the future. And as we have previously stated, the wheat and chaff represent believers and unbelievers respectively. The gospel message is used now to separate the masses of people in this world into two, believers and unbelievers. Those who are believers are those who receive the baptism with the Spirit. And those who are unbelievers would receive in the future time the baptism with fire. Now, as in the figurative description of the separation of wheat and chaff in John's prophecy, the judgment of the unbelievers do not go into full effect until the believers are safely secured, so to say. In other words, as the chaff is not born until the wheat has been put in the storeroom or in a barn, so unbelievers will not be finally judged until all believers on this planet have been removed from this planet and firmly secured in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this concept is contained in the parable that our Lord gave about allowing the wheat and the weed to grow together until the separation process begins for the fear that the wheat plant might be mistakenly pulled out, so to say, in the process of pulling out the weeds. And I'm referring to that parable in Matthew chapter 13, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 27. This is a parable that's parallel to what we're arguing about. It says, the owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weed come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servant asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the wheat and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Now, of course, some people try to use this to explain, or at least in their mind, they say, this has to do with the fact that sometimes you cannot distinguish a believer from unbeliever. That's not really true, because he clearly says in the parable, a weed is known as a weed. So it wasn't anything like, it's hard to know which is wheat or weed. It didn't say that. If you read it again, it didn't say that. So all it's saying simply is that the time of judgment is still in the future. And it has nothing to do with not being able to distinguish believer from unbeliever. Wheat and wheat are two different things. So the point is that John did not specify the time of the baptism with fire, as he did not specify the time of the baptism with the Spirit. However, it is through the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and his promise that we know that the beginning time of the baptism with the Spirit is the day of Pentecost. In the same fashion, it is through his teaching that we know and recognize that the baptism with fire will occur at the end of times. Now, it is true that Jesus Christ will carry out judgment of unbelievers in the future. Remember, all judgment belongs to him. But he is also at the present time bringing a different kind of judgment on believers. See, the judgment he will do really in the final analysis, the ultimate judgment, will be on unbelievers. But right now, there's a way he's bringing judgment on believers at this present time. And that is to say that because of you, who we are in him, that those judgments, generally we use the term discipline, but he does bring those things periodically on us as believers, because we will not be facing that final one. Now, if you read the letters to the seven churches in Asia, that's we started a long time ago in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you will discover some part of this judgment. It is a judgment at the present time of believers who have refused to repent of their sins and walk according to truth and light. Now, a personal example is given in that letter with the person Jezebel in Revelation chapter 22. I mean, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21 through 22 gives us that concept of there's some kind of judgment. It says, I have given her, referring to that lady, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So, judgment will begin. So, verse 22 says, so, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now, no, I don't seem to make this lightly, and I don't even want to sound like a broken record. But that's the word of God. We keep, if we just have in our mind this concept of suffering, it will cause us to think a little more about our spiritual life. The problem is maybe we don't think about enough about suffering. But that's what God says, those who refuse to repent and walk in truth, he said, I'm going to cast this particular one in a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Now that's judgment, unless they repent of our ways. In other words, if we as believers are aware that, you know, God judges us on this at this time that the Lord Jesus Christ judges us through suffering, then what he will cause us is, if you've hot enough, the next time when you take a step in your conduct, you think a little bit. Am I going in the direction that the Lord wants me, or am I going to be offending him? If I offend him, I know there's the possibility of getting whacked in my behind. So, I may think twice. So that's all, that's the reason these things are important, that we keep reminding ourselves that there's a judgment going on in form of suffering. And believe you me, the world at this point has a share full of it. In many places, national, collectively, and individually. Now, that's not to say that everyone is suffering, but if you talk and come across a lot of people, you realize that a whole lot of people are hurting and suffering. But very few actually look around to see what's the reason. Well, with the elaboration of the baptism with fire ended in verse 17, Luke summarized John's continued ministry to the people when he writes in verse 18 of Luke 3, he says, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now Luke was emphatic in summarizing this verse because he used two Greek words that could be translated indeed to reflect emphasis. Of course, one of the Greek words used could be translated therefore or so, as reflected in some of our English versions, but the two Greek words used together indicate not only emphasis, but that Luke was providing a summary and closing what he had been saying about John's ministry. Now, this notwithstanding, Luke was saying it's emphatic that John continued his ministry by teaching and preaching to the people. Now, Luke did not give us further detail of what John did in his ministry, except to tell us that he continued to do what a good minister of the gospel of Christ should do. John continued to encourage those who respond to his message to stay the course. That is, to be faithful in producing fruits that prove their repentance. Now, this encouragement will involve teaching other truths that the people will need in order to continue in their spiritual growth. We say that John continued to teach and encourage the people to live a lifestyle that reflects their faith in the coming Messiah because of the word exhort. Because that word is translated from a Greek word that means to encourage. Now, encouragement is an important part of the teacher, the function of the teacher of the word of God to his congregation. And so the same thing, and therefore, you know, every pastor should do the same to continue to encourage his congregation to continue to remain faithful to the Lord. He should have, as he does that, he also teaches them more truth. Now that's one thing that, you know, I could do from here, and I continue to try to do it, and that is to encourage all of us to be faithful to what we learn. Now here is something that, you know, I'll be honest with you. There's much I can do. The most I can do is to never wink at the truth. Never water it down to make you feel good about anything. My job, my responsibility is to lay it out there. Now, after I have done that, that's where I can end. Now you have to take it and apply it. As long as you never apply them, if you just hear these things and you never apply them, you will never be encouraged, for one thing, and you will never find what you're looking for. That is the quietness of soul in the word of God. You can't find it. You have to test it out. In other words, you have to obey it. And I guarantee you that all of us will suffer in many ways because we all fail. Now, can you imagine if we can just live almost not failing? I'm not saying we will not fail, almost. Can you imagine the type of blessing that we will enjoy on this planet? Now, I tell you one thing. Like in this congregation, since I've been here, there have been things I've been teaching. Every time I get an opportunity, I warn people about it. Well, if people paid attention to those things, there are several kinds of headache you will never have. And that is to say, let me give you an example. You should never have a marital problem. If you have been listening to what I've been teaching, I'm following them. It should never happen to anyone in this congregation. So if people are having marital problems, there is only one explanation. They hear what I say, they say, okay, it sounds good, but leave it alone. You cannot find happiness and contentment if you hear the teaching of the word of God and kind of shove it aside. You must take it and apply it. And I guarantee you on the authority of God's word that if you do it, your suffering on this planet will be minimal. Minimal. Now, in other words, when I say, some of us will suffer as a testimony to the power of the word of God in our life, just like Job did. And some will suffer to bless other people. But my point is, in encouragement, part of encouragement is to tell you, if you learn these things, there's no other person that can do it for you. You have to be the one that says, well, I had this teaching, I'm going to use it. That's the most anyone can do, is teach you. And, the same thing, when I study, that's the thing that gets in my mind. The Lord is teaching me, too. And my own problem is, am I using it? Now, you have to answer that yourself. And my encouragement to you there is, if you do, you will find the greatest happiness on this planet. You'll find it. Well, there's yet another thing that a good minister does beside encouraging and teaching those who have responded. It is his continued effort to reach those not yet saved. It is this Luke describes in the last expression of verse 18 where he says, and preach the good news to them. Now Luke did not tell much about the good news that John preached, but from the Gospel of John, we understand that the good news involved announcing the coming of the Messiah and pointing to him as a person who provided salvation. Now, John's preaching of good news to his audience involved the identification of the Messiah, for he pointed to the people that Jesus is the coming Messiah. For example, look at what he told them in John chapter 1, verse 15, the Gospel. John 1, 15. John 1:15. This is part of what he preached, he said, in identification. He says, John testified concerning him, he cries out, saying,
This was him of whom I said, he will come after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. Now, even though people read these things in the Bible, like just run through it, think about it. John was 6 months older than Jesus Christ in his humanity. But he said he was before him. That means he knew he's God. And people can argue all they want. They can try to tell you that Jesus is a good man. He said he is God. He is the God of the universe. He's not simply a good man. Now, it's not only that he pointed to the Messiah, but he clearly identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Every, you know, what I just said was before me. Points to the Father, he's God. But look at where clearly he says it in verse 34, the same chapter. Look at verse 34, he said, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So the preaching of good news must focus on the person of Jesus Christ as to his divinity, as John did. However, the good news also will be incomplete if John did not indicate that Christ died for man's sins. Therefore, John also identified Jesus Christ as the one who died for the sins of the world. If you look at verse 29, the same chapter. Verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here is the greatest good news. News of all, Jesus came and died for our sins. John spoke of him as having already taken away the sins of the world during his ministry, because as a prophet he knew with certainty that the cross was what we call a done deal. As soon as Christ stepped out of heaven, took on human form, there was without doubt that the cross was inevitable. So the fact is contained in the good news that John preached and summarized by Luke. So let me also add that John warned the audience about this coming judgment, baptism with fire. So many times we find ourselves, we try to give the gospel to people only, we talk to them only about the fact that Christ died for their sins. Yes, but you should also always remind them of the coming judgment. Both are involved. So in other words, here's the good news. A judgment is coming. I mean, you are a horrible person, you are a very sinful person, but here's the good news. God can free you, God can wipe away all those sins, because Christ died for you. But now, if you refuse it now, judgment is coming. So these are part of what we have to present as a complete package in witness to people. So, we do know that the good news remains, that the focus of it remains the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross in paying the penalty for our sins. Well, our time is a little bit up here, so we will pick this, the second part of our study, after break. And after our, at the end of church, we should have a quarterly business meeting.